Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. And if you wouldn't mind to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel and chapter number 1. The book of 1 Samuel and chapter number 1. We're currently in a series right now dealing with the tabernacle and temple. But as we've now approached Mother's Day, we wanted to combine both thoughts. That we wanted to still stay with the subject of the tabernacle, but also look at principles dealing with biblical motherhood that deals with the same subject. And praise the Lord, there's someone like that. We would like to introduce you to a young lady by the name of Hannah. We find her recorded account found in the book of 1 Samuel. So it's found at the very beginning of the Bible. You have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you go to the historical books. You go to Joshua. You go to Judges, the book of Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel is actually happening during the time of the period of Judges. So these books are going to blend together in the period of time. So notice with me the book of 1 Samuel chapter number 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and notice with me starting at verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramoth-im-Ziphim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, that he gave to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest had sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thy handmaid, and remember me, and forget thy handmaid, and not forget thy handmaiden, but will give unto thy handmaiden a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor come upon her head. And with this, if you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, mark the verse in verse number 11, mark the phrase, 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts. And with this, we're going to see Hannah's prayer to the Lord of hosts. Hannah's prayer to the Lord of hosts. And with the Lord's help, we're going to explore this prayer and this account and see more about who God is because of this. Hannah's prayer to the Lord of hosts. Let's go to the Lord together and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for you being a wonderful God. And as we come to you, we're asking that you would give us grace and mercy. Help us to have understanding. Open up this passage in a special way that we may learn more of who you are. That because of that, we can learn to respond to you properly and watch you work. Thank you again for this historical account that you had recorded for us, that we could watch as you care for our circumstances, and that we could see that you're a God who knows what you're doing and when you are doing it, and that everything that you do is perfect and we can trust you. Lord, again, help us to see who you are, and then that we would respond properly to you. Fill me with your precious Spirit. Set me out of the way so it's not my thoughts, my goals, my ambitions, but you get your own work accomplished through your word. Let it be clear, let it be understood, and let it be a help. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this story and see this biblical account, it has a couple things that I love. Some of the people who are here at the Riverview Baptist Church quite often know that I love two things as a study in the Bible. One of the things I love to study is character studies. I love to see how God uses people and understand that every person's life teaches a message. Even your life. Your life teaches a message. And that everyone could be used as an example. Some people could be used as a bad example, but everyone's life could be used as an example. I love character study because everybody's life teaches a message. My second favorite study in the Bible that I enjoy is the names of God. And inside of the account of Hannah, we have two special, unique names of God that are listed here. Remember that names are important. Names teach us more about a person. God is so big and so vast that he has chosen to use a plethora of names to help describe who he is so we can have a better understanding of him. So the names of God and the study of the names of God are quite important when we are learning about who God is. So with this, let's learn about Hannah, her historical account. Let's learn about two different names of God that are mentioned here. And then because of our reflection of who God is, let's learn what we can do and respond because of it. If you don't mind, let's kind of go through her life and see that it's a put here. First of all, let's notice her barrenness. Her barrenness. Now, let's set the setting. This story takes account inside of the period of the judges. The period of the judges is a time that lasted approximately 400 years. It was a time where the children of Israel had come into the promised land. They had incomplete victories over Joshua, but now they're at the place where, as the book of Judges says twice, every man did what was right in their own eyes. That they lived in a society that he said, if this is what I want to do, this is what I do. And so with the society, it was a society that was falling apart. It was a society that was in a mess. It was a society where a lot of people had no interest in the things of God. And we're going to see that even the priests didn't have an interest in the things of God. So that highlights that here is a young girl, a young lady, when she has an interest in that things of God, it's not because everyone around her does. There's a lot of times that she feels isolated and alone in her service to the Lord. Let's start off by examining her barrenness. Notice with me in verse number 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramoth. Ramoth is a specific city inside of the region, which is the rest of that name, located in Mount Ephraim. Mount Ephraim is going to be, and what we would know later as the northern kingdom. And it says that his name was Elkanah. And verse 2, and he had two wives. Now we start off here by noticing this is a home that's not in order. it is not in order. For those of you who might be familiar that Chinese characters had started off as pictographs, meaning that they would have a character that would represent, and then they would move the Chinese characters around to kind of show where the complete word. For example, they have a character for lady. Then if they put a lady and put a symbol of a roof over there, that's actually a symbol for peace. Interesting, isn't it? But if you take a character of a lady and another lady underneath a roof, that's a picture of strife. And if I thought there was a... No, if you put two ladies together, it's a picture of strife. If you put a picture of two ladies and put it under a roof, that's the Chinese character for trouble. Why? You have a lady by herself as queen of her own castle, you've got peace in the home. When she's got security, everything's well. But when you have two ladies under the same roof, nothing but trouble. Nothing but trouble. And so there's issues that are going on in this house that this man decided to marry two wives. By the way, the Bible is not promoting that. It's given a historical fact. It's God's not endorsing this. He's not saying, all right, let's be like Mormons and help yourself. In fact, every time that polygamy is mentioned, you have a miserable family. Amen. Every time. It does not work out. By the way, men, you could barely keep one lady and still sane. You cannot manage more than one, so stop dreaming about it. Only one. So one under a roof, you got peace. Two under a roof, you've got trouble. Trouble. And that's exactly what you have here. So here's a man, Elkanah, who had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So here's a scenario. You got two wives. One of them has lots of kids. One of them has no kids. And the man went up to worship every year. And he went to go sacrifice in Shiloh. Shiloh was the place where the tabernacle was currently dwelling. And so he would obey the law, obey the rituals to honor the Lord, to go every year to go to where the tabernacle was at. And when he would go, he would bring his entire family with him. And so he would give portions for his family, portions to his kids, and they would be use that as part of the offering. He would give it to them as a reward. But for Hannah, whom he loved more, he would give more gifts. Now, as we're talking about the two ladies under one roof, there's trouble. Why is there going to be trouble? Because one of them is always going to feel more loved, and the other one is going to feel very much inferior, right? Well, here it said that he loved Hannah. It doesn't mean that he didn't hate Peninnah, but you could tell the difference when one wife is favored over the other. You're not going to have a happy household. And whereas Peninnah may not do anything to Elkanah, she could certainly do something about Hannah. What did she do? Verse number 6, and her adversary, so Hannah's adversary, who is her adversary? The other wife. Her adversary also provoked her sore and to make her fret. Why? The Lord had shut up her womb. So Hannah was not able to have children. They tried and they tried. The medical doctors, everyone else did. The wives' tale, they've done everything. And she can't have kids. Now Peninnah, who knew that Hannah was more favored, would use every opportunity to kind of stick it in, to provoke her. That word provoke carries the idea of taking a stick and poking at a lion. Poke, poke, poke. We have some teenagers who are good at provoking, right? Poke, 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 poke. By the way, that's not a good thing. It's not a bragging thing, but we all know kids who could do that or are master provokers. Poke, 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 until finally someone explodes and it doesn't turn out well. They don't respond well when they're provoked. So here's this lady who's provoking Hannah. So Hannah's miserable. She can't have kids and she's got an adversary. What is the adversary provoking her on? Well, back in the ancient world, it was considered a privilege and a responsibility for a wife to bear children. And any lady who could not bear children, it was looked like there was something wrong with her. So this is the conversations that Peninnah would have with Hannah. Hey, I'm sorry you're not woman enough to get the job done. I'm sorry that you just don't match up. You're not woman enough. Now, this is a big insult. This is a big deal. And every time Peninnah will get a chance, if you can imagine that maybe they're at the supper table, and every time Elkanah turns around, Peninnah, you're not woman enough. You know, and purposely provoke. Every chance that she gets to provoke, to poke, to make Hannah miserable, she would. It's not a fun existence right now for Hannah. She's barren. She really wants to have a child. Everything in her body is saying, I want to have a child. I wanted to have a child so badly. If that wasn't bad enough, here's an enemy provoking her, rubbing in her face her failure of her body, of not being able to have a child. So we could see here this circumstances. Now, her barrenness would lead to something else, her brokenness. Her brokenness. So notice, if you don't mind, verse number 7. In fact, let's catch up. And as he did year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. So Peninnah provoked Hannah. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. So finally, it's bad enough that she's now not eating. She's provoked. She's crying all the time. She's brokenhearted. All I want is to have a baby. And every time I've got someone rubbing in my face that I can't have a baby, I just want to have a baby. I just want to have a baby. Verse number 8, then Elkanah said to her husband, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Now, verse number 8 is a typical husband trying to help and he's not. Here's a lady who wants to have a baby. And the husband says, ain't I better than having a kid? No. No. I know I have to take care of you like a little baby, but no. I want a baby of my own. I just want a baby. So now the husband trying to be helpful is actually making things worse. Sorry, guys, we do that from time to time. I'm just trying to help. Well, you're not. So she's not eating. She's weeping. The guy says, there, it's going to be all right. I'm better than that. No, it's not helping her. She's broken. She's, what am I going to do? All I want is a baby. All I want is a baby, and I'm getting all these reminders that I'm not good enough to have a baby. I'm not able to have a baby. Finally, she goes to the house of God, and she wants to talk to the Lord about this. Notice, if you don't mind, in verse number 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk, and Eli the priest sat by the seat, by the post of the temple of the Lord. So here they're at the tabernacle. Eli is there overseeing things. He is the high priest. And Hannah goes and she goes, I just need to get time to pray. So she goes into the courtyard of women, which is a certain place within the tabernacle that's set up. And she goes to pray. Eli's just hanging out. She just ignores him. He's the high priest. Don't care. She just wants to get a place by herself. So she goes to a little corner. She bows and begins to pray and talk to the Lord. Notice what she says in verse number 10. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Now, this bitterness is not the bitterness of unforgiveness. This is a bitterness. It's still like a bad taste. It's a brokenheartedness where you are completely broken. As if you had something that was bitter, it's something that breaks very easy. And she's broken. She's done. She has no more strength in herself. Ladies, have you ever been to the place where you cried so much you were just so broken and just cried? There was, you couldn't even make sounds. You're just so broken. And she prays to God, and in the middle of her prayer, she's weeping sore. Ladies, have you ever had that where you're just crying so much, you're just praying through your tears, and your sounds are more like sobs and just crying out, Lord, I need you to work. I need you to work. I'm done. I can't go on like this. I can't go on like this. She is completely broken. Verse number 11. And she vowed a vow, that means she made a promise, and said, O Lord of hosts. Now notice this name of God that's revealed here, the Lord of hosts. For those of you who like the root, it's Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah Sabaoth. Jehovah J-E-H-O-V-A-H. Jehovah Sabaoth. S-A-B-A-O-T-H. Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the Lord of Hosts. Now, this is an interesting name. The Lord of Hosts is a name of God that means that God is the God of all the armies of heaven. She is going to all of the armies of heaven, to the God who's in charge of that, the God who's in charge, the God who is full of power, the God who's in charge of all the troops of the spiritual army. She's going to the general. Now, this is a big deal. Remember, names of God tells us something. She's not just going to God, who's like a grandfather in the sky. She's going straight to the four-star general of all of the armies of heaven. Well, that's something different. You can imagine going to your grandfather and say, hey, can I get some money? But can you imagine going to the chief of staff of the military and going straight into his office and saying, I need something? This is a big deal. She's going to the highest ranked person she could find, the Lord of Hosts, the God of all of the armies of heaven. She's going to the one who has power to do something. That's a big deal. The God who has the power to do something. Now, this is significant for a couple different reasons. First of all, because she has an enemy. She has an adversary. You know what? This adversary is too big to me. I'm going to the God who has the biggest army around. Amen. God plus one is always a majority. Amen. We're bigger than anything we could ever face. She is under spiritual attack and she is losing. She's under physical attack and she's losing. She's under mental attack and she's losing. Well, then I'm going to the biggest army in town and joining that one. I am going to the winning side. I'm joining that side. So this is significant that she is calling upon the God of the armies of heaven. Why else is this significant? Because again, the God who is in charge of all the armies of heaven is the God who makes the rules. He has the power. He has the authority to do something. I had the privilege of serving in the military, and as a little punk airman, I have no authority to do anything. People said, well, why do we have this policy? I don't know. I can't do anything to change it. People higher pay grade than that makes those rules. Well, you know, people who need something done, they don't want to talk to me now, right? They want to talk to someone who has authority to change something, authority to do something. Well, when you go to the general, the captain of all of the armies of heaven, he's the guy who determines what policy. He determines what's able to be done. He has the power to do something. He's the power to get rid of red tape. He is the one who's able to get things done, and you do this now. That's the one I want to go to. I don't want to go to some low-ranked person. I want someone who has the authority to change and take care of what I need. So again, this name is significant. It's significant for a third reason, because this is the first mention of this name. The idea of the God of all of the armies of heaven is not mentioned in Genesis. It's not mentioned in the wilderness wanderings with Moses. It's not mentioned in the victories with Joshua. It's absent from all of the book of Judges. This is the very first mention. Now, after this is going to be a popular name of God. It's going to be used 261 times in the Old Testament. When you get further in the Old Testament, there are people that are calling upon this name over and over. It becomes one of the most important names of God in the rest of the Old Testament. I'm going to the God of the armies of heaven, the captain of the four-star general, the one that has the power. Now, again, later on, they're not going to have some wife provoking. They're going to have armies that want to destroy them. Assyria, Babylon, Syria. The northern kingdom wants to destroy the southern kingdom. Moab, Amnon, Mount Seir, the Philistines, they're all going to try to destroy Israel. And the name of God they call upon is the Lord of Hosts, the God of all the armies of heaven, the God who's able and has the power to take care of all of this. You see, she, when she was talking to God, used a very specific name of God. And isn't it powerful that the first person to use it wasn't a preacher? It wasn't a priest. It wasn't a king. It wasn't a prophet. It was a young lady who was at the wit's end, provoked and helpless and powerless, who needed what God and God alone can do. Calling upon the Lord of hosts, the God of all the armies of heaven. She calls upon this name and asks that God would not only give her a man child, but what was she going to do with him? She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon his affliction of thy handmaiden, remember me and forget not thy handmaiden, but will give thy handmaiden a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. You know what she's also doing when she's calling upon the name of the Lord? She goes, I want to raise a warrior to be in your army. Amen. I'm going to raise someone to join your ranks in this spiritual war. I'm going to raise him up on purpose to serve you, and that you're going to be his commander, and that he's going to obey you. I'm going to make you a promise. You give me a man child, I'm giving him back to you. What a great principle we find here. Now, this is still significant. She makes this promise for him to be dedicated to God. Now, we learn another principle. Sometimes we will have what is called a baby dedication day, and some people have a misunderstanding of this. First of all, can a baby make a decision for itself?
No.
So then why do we dedicate a baby? Because we're not technically dedicating a child. We're dedicating the parent to raise that child to serve after God. This is a serious vow. If I tell God I'm giving him my child, but then I don't give him to him, that's called stealing. God takes this seriously. You promised me this child, and you decided not to train him to go follow after me. That's a big deal. God was expecting this. Now, by the way, all children are God's children. Amen. We are the people that God trusted to raise his kids. Now, if they're his kids, are we going to, is he going to hold responsible those that he chose to raise those kids? How well they raised his children? Yeah. There's going to be a lot of people in trouble with God because their children are not serving the Lord, but they're his kids. Everyone's expected, especially those who are saved and know what the Bible says. You're responsible. And so she's dedicating him. Lord, I want you to give me a man child, and I'm going to put him in your army. I'm going to train him to follow after you. This is a very big deal. Now she's going to be tested on this. Notice as she's now tested. And it came to pass that as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli marked her mouth. So she thinks she's having some private time between the Lord, but Eli's watching. What's this crazy lady doing? What is she kneeling down there for? And she's watching her mouth pray, and she's praying inside her head, but she's moving her mouth. So he draws a conclusion. What's the conclusion? That she's so spiritual? Notice with me verse 13. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Now, why would Eli think that she was drunken? Because he's dealing with drunk people all the time. He's making an assumption. The people that come in here, they don't want anything from the Lord. Now that someone actually wants something from the Lord, he doesn't recognize it. So he gets mad, verse 14, he said, how long will thou be drunken? Put thou away thy wine from thee. So he starts yelling. So again, she's brokenhearted. She's been beat up by their adversary. She wants a child, can't have a child. Her husband tried to comfort her, but, you know, goofball, didn't know what he was saying, made it worse. She's going to pray and talk to the Lord. God, please give me a child. And the preacher comes up and says, stop being drunk, go home, sleep it off. Man, nothing like kicking someone when she's down. And she's upset. This is not helping. Verse 15, and Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." Now notice, she didn't yell at him and said, "Listen here, stupid old man, I'm just trying to pray." She was still in a right place because she wants this from the Lord and just trying to explain, "I'm just brokenhearted. I'm not drunk, I'm just hurting." Verse 16, "Count not thy handmaiden for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken here too." And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition that thou hast asked of him." And she said, "Let thy handmaiden find grace in thy sight." So the woman went out her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Listen, you're going to have a child. Whatever you're asking for, God's going to grant that. All right, well, I'm going to claim God's promise. And so off she went. We now see her blessedness. So she goes, and guess what? She's going to have a baby. And she's excited. Notice what happened. If you don't mind, verse 19. "And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'I have asked him of the Lord.' And the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer the Lord yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up. For she said unto her husband, 'I will not go up until the child be weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever.'" And so she weans him. Now, the idea of weaning carries the idea that she would feed the child from her body until a certain age. Now, in today's culture, we usually wean a child off before a year. So they eat for a year. In the ancient world, because they didn't have Walmart or Similac or those other things, they would feed off mom from 5 to 7 years. That's quite a difference, right? And she goes, "I am not going to take him up until I've weaned him." But she understood that during the time, she had a responsibility of training him. This is her only chance to train him. Now, by the way, up to the ages of 5 to 7 is what we often call the golden age of learning. That children will learn more during those first 5 to 7 years than they will in their entire time of their life. You say, "Well, wait a second. I have a little 3-year-old and he's not doing rocket science. He's not doing pre-calc. What are you talking about?" Well, they're learning quite a bit. You understand? They have to learn how to roll over. There's a lot of muscles to roll over. I know that for most of you, you can do it in your sleep. But for the idea of a child, they have to learn to use the muscles to get their body to roll over. And then they get stuck and cry. And then they have to, you know, there's that process. They're learning. Eventually, they learn how to sit up, how to use those muscles. You take it for granted because you sit up most of the time, or at least some of us do. And that we sit up, but you use those muscles. You have to be taught which muscles to engage until you don't think about it. But during that time, that's a lot of thinking. Then they learn how to pull themselves up. Yay, you stood up. Why are we cheering for them? Because that was a big deal. They had to learn to get their muscles and then learn how to stand and not fall. Then they take that step. You know, there's a lot of brain power that goes on to balance, to compensate, to move. Well, they're learning to do that. You take it for granted now until you fall as an old person, but they're learning to do that. They're learning to step. They're learning to work. There's a lot of learning that goes on. But beyond that, they're learning other skills. Before a child says its first word, that child, he or she could understand 2,000. They could understand a whole lot more before they even say their first word. That means there's a lot of teaching you could do. No. Can they understand no before they could say it? Yes. Absolutely. You teach them that. Do you know that as they've done studies, that the child's personality is starting to form by age 3, his likes, his dislikes, his value system. By the time you hit 5 or 7, it is set. So if you have a child that is undisciplined, That means that mind is going to be undisciplined and it's going to be a wild ride from their time to try to fix it. The things that he has is set. That means between that age is the best time to teach them to love the Lord. Because if they learn that within that age, they'll never leave it. Amen. That golden age of learning. It is a big responsibility to work with the kids during that age. Hannah knew this. She goes, I'm not going to give him over until I've trained him. I have 5 to 7 years to invest my life in training him to follow the Lord for the rest of his life. So when I turn him over and I lose my influence because I'm not there physically, I know he's going to be all right because I trained him right at the beginning. This is a big deal. Praise the Lord for mothers and their influence. Mothers have a great influence. They need to use it wisely. Because indeed, at age 5 to 7, she gave him to Samuel, to the high priest, to serve God. And he became the most well-known prophet in all of Israel. He became a national figure. Why? It wasn't because of Eli. You could do a study of Eli. Eli was not a spiritual character you wanted to model your family over. He couldn't even raise his own kids right. Then how did he turn out right? Because he had a mother that influenced him from the crib. She invested his life to train him upright. Understanding that that time is the golden age to teach him to follow after the Lord. Now, it doesn't mean that they're teenagers, you give up on them. Still got to mold and make them. And lots of prayer. But this is that golden age. And she is being blessed. So she goes over and turns him over. She makes him a coat every year, comes to visit him. So she's not cut him off, but she's checking on him. But she knows that I've already done my duty. And now I've given him to the Lord. He's going to be a great warrior. Notice with me in chapter 2. Now Hannah now rejoices and she's praying. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Now Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My heart exulteth in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies. I rejoice in thy salvation, that there is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside thee. Neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Why? For the Lord is a God of knowledge. And by him, actions are weighed. Notice, if you don't mind, this second name of God here, that we can see that it says, Lord is a God of knowledge. This special name of God is El Deot. El Deot. It is E-L space D-E apostrophe O-T. So E-L space D-E apostrophe O-T. El Deot, which means the God of knowledge. What does this name of God mean? It's the God who knows everything. He knows everything. Do you know God is the God who's in control of everything, and he's a God who knows everything. So Hannah had always wanted a child. Why did not God give her a child earlier? Because he needed the perfect time for her to be broken and to take her job seriously to raise that child for the Lord. He said, I have to put this pressure on you on purpose. I know what you needed in order for you to be serious about you being a mother. I know what had to be to prepare you to be the mother that you ought to be. And if that meant that you had to wait a couple years to have a child, that was what was necessary. For you to have an adversary to provoke you, I know it didn't feel good, but that was what was necessary for you to be broken. To have a good-meaning husband who didn't know what to say but made things worse, it was necessary to get you to this place. God is a God of knowledge, a God who knows everything. And there's nothing that happens to you that does not cross his desk first. We have a principle called God's unconscious preparation. That God makes decisions for you, things that you wouldn't decide for yourself, but he decides for you because he knows what you need to make you the person you ought to be. God knows everything. So when Hannah is reflecting on this, she says, here's a God who knows everything. God was good and God was right to allow this period where I was barren. God was good and God was right to allow me to have some hard circumstances. God was good and God was right to allow my husband to be stupid. God knows what he was doing, and we can trust him. God's timing is perfect. Notice, if you don't mind, in these verses of this song that Hannah is singing, we learn some things about this God who knows everything. First of all, we have security. Notice with me verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn," remember the idea of a horn is power, "my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation." You know that God saves us and keeps us saved. Amen. God's the one who keeps us secure. God is the God who knows that even though we'll fail him, he still keeps us. He's a God who knows what he's doing, and we can rejoice in him. We have security in him. We also know that there is solace. Notice in verse 2. "For there is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside him. Neither is there any rock like our God." Oh, what a wonderful thing, knowing that when we stand on that rock, that solid rock, we have foundation, we have stabilization, we're not tossed to and fro, we are settled. Do you know that you may not know what's going on, but God always knows what's going on? And as long as God's still sitting on the throne, you know everything's all right in my Father's house. And that we could be settled, we could be calm. I may not know what's going on, but God does. He knows everything. And if God's not panicking, I don't have to panic. There's a third thing here. We could see sobriety, which carries the idea of seriousness. Notice in verse 3, "Talk no more exceeding proudly." You know, when we don't have God in our occasion, we can say stupid things. We could brag about how smart we are, how great we are, how intelligent we are. But God's the God who knows everything. And he knows what we need. We know nothing. We are less powerful than what we think we are. We're less smart than what we think we are. And we need to watch out how we say things, because God knows what he's doing. "Well, listen, I'll never do this." God says, "All right, we'll find out." We need to watch how we speak. A lot of pride and arrogancy. Notice again in verse 3. "Talk no more so exceedingly proud." Notice God puts a lot of adjectives there. It's not just "don't talk proudly." Don't talk so exceedingly proudly. Sometimes a lot of our speech is exceedingly proud. How great we are, how smart we are. We need to be very, very careful. All the glory goes to God because we are nothing. "Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth." Notice talk and mouth. Where does most of our pride show up? In our mouth, our talking. We talk so big. We talk like we've got everything under control. We talk about that we're the ones who did it. We're the great ones. We supplied it. Look at how I raised these kids. No, God help me raise these kids. Amen. "For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him all actions are weighed." This carries the idea that we're going to stand before that God of knowledge and give an account. The God who knows everything about you. He knows what you did when no one was looking. He knows what you were thinking about. He knows what was you're doing in your closet. He knows what you were doing on your phone when your wife wasn't looking. He knows everything. He's the God who sees in the dark. He's the God who sees in the day. He is not blinded to anything that is done. And he knows our failures. He knows our weaknesses. He knows when we weren't able. We need to be careful how we speak, because one day we're going to stand before God who's going to judge all of our actions to his complete knowledge. You could stand before your parents and they not know the whole truth, and you could go ahead and manufacture something to get out of trouble. Your boss doesn't know everything, and you could try to fluff him and make him think that you're a better employee than what you really are. Because he doesn't know better, but God does. God knows everything. And so much of our speech is arrogant. And yet, when we stand before God, we realize we have nothing. And again, Hannah's praying to this God of all knowledge, recognizing that her period of barrenness was God's will. And he knew what he was doing. And that God allowing trouble in her life was not God being mean to her, but God knew what was necessary. Can you trust this God? We have the Lord of hosts, the God who's in charge of everything, the God who has the power to do what he wants. Then we have the God of knowledge, the God who knows everything. And this is one God who has all power and all knowledge, and we can trust him. We could let him be God and let him get his own work accomplished in our life because we trust him. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.